Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the end of Acts chapter 4. To the end of Acts chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 36, which we saw last week, and we'll be going through the first 11 verses of chapter 5 as well. I can remember that occasionally my dad had to remind me that I could not trifle with him. Now, let me say before I tell this story, my father was a great dad to me. He was probably about my height, but he was a lot thicker than I am, in the middle, but other places too. And he had hands that were like leather, and yet he worked all of his life with his hands, so he was sort of an old school blue collar guy in some ways. And again, my height, but bigger, stronger. There was never a question that my father could physically handle me if he needed to. And that was up into his 70s, probably. But I never feared. My dad's hands were, they were hard hands, but they were a safe place. So understand that as I tell the story that I'm about to tell. Never worried about my dad being unsafe. But one day I was about 15 years old, and we were out on the carport, and my father was working on something. And for some reason, I know this is hard to believe, I decided that I was a little full of myself. And somehow or another, I spoke to my father disrespectfully. I don't even remember what I said. And my father, as he was monkeying around with this lawnmower, he just kind of looked up out of one eye and he said, "Think you're too old to get whipped?" Now, for a split second, I thought about puffing my chest out and going, "I'm 130 pounds a man. Of course I'm too big to get whipped." And then I thought, this is really about to go badly. My father was simply reminding me, you need to watch your tone. You need to show respect. And the passage that we see this morning is a reminder that we need to show God respect. That even the God of grace and mercy is still the God of holiness and justice and power. That's not just an Old Testament concept. It is a New Testament concept as well. As we read beginning in Acts 4, verse 36. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the richness of your word. that you show us your mercy and your grace, and you show us your holiness and your justice. Lord, you show us that you are a God who saves sinners like us, and you remind us that you're a God who is not like us, that we might reverence you. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us more of your mercy, but even in such a way that we might be moved to greater reverence before you. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. James Boyce recounts in his commentary on this passage that Donald Barnhouse preached a sermon entitled, "Men Whom God Struck Dead." Now that would be, you know, if you walk in, you see that in the bulletin, that's probably going to pique your interest. And Barnhouse goes on in that sermon, apparently, to speak about Nadab and Abihu. You remember they were sons of Aaron that offered strange fire. That is, they'd been given a recipe for incense, and they just sort of improvised and came up with something on their own. They offered strange fire to the Lord, and fire came out and struck them dead. Or Uzzah, if you remember, he was helping to move the ark on an ox cart during the reign of David. And you weren't supposed to carry it that way. It was supposed to be carried by men on poles. And as the ox cart jostled and the ark might have slid off, he reached up and he put his hand on the ark to steady it. Sounds like a well-intentioned thing to do. And yet God strikes him dead because he should have never touched the ark, because they should have never been moving the ark in that way such that it would have been necessary to steady it. And then, of course, you have this account here of Ananias and Sapphira, people whom God struck dead. F.F. Bruce compares what happens here to the sin of Achan at Ai. Achan, remember, when Jericho falls, he finds some of the treasure or the spoil of the city, and he tries to keep it for himself. He thinks nobody knows, but God knows. Of course, God knows, and so there are terrible consequences for God's people. But what do all of these things have in common? Here's the common theme. They are irreverent acts against God. Irreverent acts before God, the God of the Bible, who is to be reverenced. So there's a reminder here that we never need to forget who we are before God. Never forget who you are before the God who made you and saved you. Gracious, merciful, yes, but always remember who we are before this holy God. Never forget who you are before the God who made you and saved you. And the first thing that we see in verses 36 and 37, if we look back at the end of chapter 4, we see what is in some ways the most dangerous of times. The most dangerous of times. What are the most dangerous of times? We can sometimes think that's, you know, under totalitarianism, under communism, when there's great paganism in the world, when Christians are being persecuted, when things are going badly for the church, when there's been one discouragement after another. But that's not what you see at the end of chapter 4. The most dangerous of times is a time when things are, we would say, going great in the church. The gospel is being preached. People are being saved. They're giving of their own property to care for one another. The church is exploding, and yet it is the most dangerous of times. What we see here is times of success, of new beginnings, of great excitement. Again, you see that with all of those other people. Go back to Nadab and Abihu. If you think about Nadab and Abihu, be reminded that the context is that they have just been consecrated to serve in the tabernacle. They have just in some ways experienced the spiritual high point of their lives. And yet it's very soon after that they offer strange fire to the Lord. Or in the case of the moving of Uzzah and the moving of the ark is being taken from one place and it's going to be brought to Jerusalem and it's going to be put in the tabernacle again. And so there are all of these reasons that they should be excited about what's happening. God has given David victory. You had bad King Saul, now you have good King David. The ark is being moved. It's going to come and be in the same place that is the seat of the power of God's people. It's a time of great success. And so in the middle of that success, God's people forget what they've been told to do, and they act in ways that they shouldn't, and we see Uzzah struck down. Ananias and Sapphira, again, times of great success. There are people that are giving liberally of their possessions. And then Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. And we'll unpack in a minute why they are. But before we move on to that, here's what we need to see first. It's a time of great success. And all of the people mentioned by Barnhouse, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira, they are we have no reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira are not believers. All of these people are also among God's people actively engaged in serving the Lord. And yet, they don't realize the degree to which they've drifted into presumption. You really see that. You see that throughout Scripture. David becomes established in his kingdom. He's by and large subdued all of his enemies. And then instead of going out to war, he lags behind lazily at the palace and falls into the sin that he commits with the wife of Uriah. And then that ends not just in adultery, but deception and conspiracy and murder. Solomon becomes established as the king of Israel, and he's given wisdom that surpasses all of the other kings and wealth that surpasses all of the other kings. And yet, if you read Ecclesiastes, you see that he turns so many of those opportunities to just a twisted distortion of what he could be. And even with, collectively, 1,000 wives and concubines, and not a one of them knew the Lord. And so we see Solomon. Uzziah, he reestablishes Israel as a dominant power, the southern kingdom of Judah, and then he becomes proud and presumptuous in the temple, and he's struck with leprosy. Hezekiah is given years more life, and yet he shows ingratitude and just kind of enjoys the attention of the emissaries from Babylon. Josiah is one of the last great king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet he becomes cocky and he goes and becomes involved in a military conflict that he should have just stayed out of against the Egyptians, and it ends up costing him his life. Here's the point. Never forget who you are before the Lord who made you, especially, especially when times are good. Especially when things are going well. You know, I think we've said this, you've heard the elders say this, we think there are exciting times coming for the work of Christ here at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. But we never need to forget who we are before the God who made us and saved us. And on one hand, as James Boyce notes, it's only logical that we attract the attention of the evil one when we are succeeding, when we are bearing fruit, when we are being conformed to the image of Christ and being used for his purposes. It's then, Boyce says, that we often invite the most attack. And he even goes on to say this, that Satan has more often brought the church down from within rather than from without. Some of the greatest and saddest, not great good, but the things of tremendous sadness in the church of the Lord Jesus have been those failures and those schisms and those implosions from within. Times of success can be the most dangerous of times. But there's a second thing that we need to remember when we just think about the context of what's happening here is never over-idealize the church. because every church of which you're ever a part will always have Nadabs and Abihus, Uzzahs, Ananiases and Sapphiras, Uzziahs, Hezekiahs, Josiahs, Davids, Solomons. That is to say, even the best of churches, they're not perfect. Spurgeon tells the story of somebody coming to him saying, you know, Pastor Spurgeon, I'm going to go find a better church than this one. And he's like, okay. And they're saying, I'm going to go find one that's really a perfect church. And he said, that's great, but when you find it, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Maybe you're here today and you're really excited that you found FPC. You're excited that you found fellowship. Wait till you get to know us a little better. And all that is to say that we're still sinners. There is no perfect church. And even among those that are actively serving the Lord and well-intentioned, you sometimes see just like in the case of Uzzah, he's really just not thinking about it. He means well, but he's been doing what he should never have been doing in the first place, and now he's taken it so far that God acts in a way that makes a serious point among God's people. Now, we see it with all of these characters that we might name. When things are going well, it is sometimes the most dangerous of times, and even as we look at exciting things that are coming, we need to never forget who we are before the God who made us and saved us. But then as we move on to chapter 5, think for a moment, what's the nature of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What is it that they actually do? Now, the problem is not... Don't make the mistake of thinking it has to do with whether they give or don't give something. Some people have looked at this passage, and we noted this last week. We can look at this passage about believers selling or liquidating their property so that they then can lay the money at the feet of the apostles so it then can be distributed to people that are in need. And sometimes people have looked at that and said, well, look, a biblical church would sort of be socialistic or communistic. But that's not what's going on at all. In fact, Scripture assumes that people have their own property. You shall not steal. Assumes that people have their own property, that they have a right of ownership. In fact, Peter affirms the same thing when he says in so many words to Ananias, look, when you owned it, you could sell it or not sell it. And then after you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted to with the proceeds. What's the problem? It seems like it has to be one of two things. Either Ananias and Sapphira vowed that they would sell something and give all of it, and then they went back on their word. Or what more people think is that Ananias and Sapphira, they sold it, and then they gave a portion of it, but acted as if they were giving all of it. So if they sold it for, let's just say, 100 pieces of silver, that they then kept 20 of those pieces for themselves, brought 80, but did it in such a way that they were giving people the impression that they were giving all of it. And as somebody has noted, they probably are looking back, we would say look back at verses 36 and 37, and they kind of want to get in on that action. We see that Barnabas has given, he sold a field and a tract of land, and he gives it, and everybody is encouraged. But here's the thing. Clearly, Barnabas was doing this in such a way that he was not trying to get attention or credit for it. He was seeking to meet the needs of God's people, but the effect of his selfless giving was that God's people were greatly encouraged. Those that were having their needs met were greatly encouraged. Others would have seen what he did, and they were greatly encouraged to do similarly themselves. Apparently, what Ananias, with the full knowledge of Sapphira, what he does is brings a portion and acts like he's brought it all. So he has effectively lied in what he's doing to try to get credit for himself. And Peter, you notice, is blunt Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Then at the end of verse 4, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias falls down and dies. People debate, is it that he's just kind of struck with such terror at the sacrilege that he's committed that he has a heart attack and dies? Is it that that God strikes him down? Whatever the mechanism, I think we have to acknowledge the ultimate act is God's chastening, both in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, he falls down dead. And, I noticed this as I'm getting to be the age that I have grown men for sons. I don't carry anything. I just tell them to pick it up and carry it. And that's one of the benefits. I feed them, they can carry. So then what you see here, though, in all seriousness, is the physical labor would have been seen as the work of young men. So it says the young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Burials happened very quickly in that climate. The Hebrew people, they did not, the Jews did not embalm their bodies like the Egyptians. It was an era, or it was a hot climate. So, some of you actually are from cultures where burials very often happen the day of, because there's not embalming and the climate is hot, and so it's done very quickly. So Ananias falls down dead. The young men, they wrap him up respectfully, and they carry him out and they bury him. Then you notice that 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. Now, why she's not been told that her husband died, most likely she was somewhere that people didn't know where she was, and nobody was able to find her and give her the information. And then she walks in, and some have looked and said, boy, you know, Peter seems to go to the wrong thing first. I mean, why would you not first console Sapphira about the loss of her husband? Obviously, Peter has something else on his mind, and we can question if he was a little bit gruff in the way that he deals with this. That could be debated. But in verse 9, or rather in verse 8, he asks her a question. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Did you sell it for so much? And Sapphira answers back, for so much. Sapphira, was that the land that you and Ananias, or the donation that you and Ananias made, was that because the land sold for 100 pieces of silver? Just making up a number. Yeah, it was 100 pieces of silver. So now, rather than confessing what it is that they've done, she simply, as one commentator says, she brazens it out, and she just doubles down and says, yes. And then again, we see how Peter responds to her, the feet of those who've carried the feet of those that have carried out your husband are at the door. And so Sapphira falls down dead as well. Now again, they sold it. They didn't give it all, but they made it look like they did. Why? There's really only one reason that makes sense. They wanted to get credit for giving it all. That is to say, they wanted people to give them credit. That is to say, they wanted people focused on them. So here's the issue that you and I need to hear. What is the heart of the sin for Ananias and Sapphira? They sought to make God and the church about them. They wanted the glory for themselves, rather than giving the glory to God. But we never do that, right? Well, of course we do. We need to not be too self-righteous. We do it too. We do it whenever we start trying to make something in the body of Christ about us. And very often the way that we do it is not by concealing, like Ananias and Sapphira, but by publicizing. By directly or indirectly trying to make sure that people know what we did. When we want people to know how much we donated or in what way we served, or when we do something again and then make sure that others know about it, we drop names, we make a passing reference, we expect special consideration, we engage in an area of service and then expect everybody to be very focused on that area of service and affirm us. We're wanting people to focus on us rather than the God that we're supposed to be serving. So when we do that, we're going down the same path as Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we may not be doing it by selling something and giving. We don't do those kind of things. And in fact, we would see all of that as very pretentious if we did that. But we do it in other ways. Again, not usually by concealing, but by subtly publicizing. We want to take the glory for ourselves rather than see it go to God, which is really the heart of pride, which I think it's C.S. Lewis says that pride is inherently satanic. Do you realize that when you and I are being proud, we are being fundamentally demonic? When you and I are being proud, we are being fundamentally satanic. Maybe that's a little bit hyperbolic, but if it is, it's not much. And then there's all manner of division and disharmony and destruction that comes from that pride. But we see here that really the heart of Ananias and Sapphira is a pride that wants to be recognized and exalted at least among the most prominent of God's people, and no doubt ultimately would love to be exalted above the rest of God's people. And so they forget who they are before the God who made them and saved them and the God that they ostensibly serve. So what's the takeaway for you and me? The takeaway for God's people is this. It is to reverence the Lord. Isn't that the obvious takeaway? Look again at verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. If we go down and we look at verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these words. And understand, it isn't just fear in the sense of being afraid of. That's the way that we think of fear. But it's the idea of reverence. It's the idea of recognizing that God is to be taken seriously. Ananias and Sapphira put God to the test when God, 1,500 years prior, said, "Don't ever do that." The infinite, eternal, unchanging God, who is to be reverenced above all others, they thought that they could use God and his people to get recognition for themselves. And God makes a striking point to his people and everyone else who's watching, "You do not trifle with me in that way." Someone said God arrested the hypocrisy forcefully in a way that made an impression on God's people. As they seek to take glory for themselves rather than give glory to God in a way that God's people give all the glory to God, they seek to take it for themselves. And God reminds his people that he is gracious and merciful and holy. Not just gracious and merciful, holy as well. That's the takeaway for us. Are we reminded that God is holy? Whenever we minimize our own sin, we really are looking for a way to get around acknowledging our sinfulness before a holy God. One commentator said we do it by denial sometimes, saying, "Well, that's not really sin." And then sometimes we do it by determinism, which is to say, "Well, the only reason I sin is it's somebody else's fault. It's somebody's fault culturally, or it's somebody else's fault genetically, but it's not really my fault. And Ananias and Sapphira remind us that sin is still sin, that God is not the cause of sin, but that he deals with sin. Peter says it this way, and you have to wonder if Peter, later in writing in 1 Peter, no doubt Peter remembers what happened. I mean, when two people fall down dead in front of you in 3 hours, you would remember this. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" There is a reminder that God is a holy God. And when all is said and done, God will not turn a blind eye. God will not let sin slide. God will not just let it pass, which is why you and I need the cross. Because there is never a day when we're not at least a little bit irreverent. And our sin is worse than we know. And yet when Christ hung on the cross, in the space of a few hours, he bore the wrath that our sin deserves. He suffered the death that we deserve. He did not fall down and breathe his last and be carried out. He was crushed under the infinite, eternal weight of the wrath of his Holy Father in the place of those who would come to trust in him. He offered himself up in our place, which should be even more reason to reverence him. And it's that good news that as much as we fail, as much as we fall, that he has atoned for our sin, that atonement is finished. It's been paid in full. It's fully accomplished. It's done. The sin of God's people has been removed from them as far as the east is from the west. As filthy as we are in and of ourselves, we have been made as white as snow. And it is that good news that ultimately enables us to come to God, to trust in him for our salvation. But we never need to forget who we are before the God who made us and saved us. We need to constantly decrease in our own eyes and in the eyes of others that he might increase. Really, it is a great blessing when you and I... let me say it differently. It is greater and greater blessing the degree to which you and I take our eyes off of ourselves, die to ourselves, become invisible to ourselves, that God might receive the glory. That is a great blessing. And we're reminded that we don't need to take ourselves too seriously. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And righteousness and justification, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord." There's a reminder from Paul in 1 Corinthians that God uses nothings and nobodies, not somethings and somebodies. God does not work through you and me because we're a somebody. God doesn't work through you or me because we kind of got it going on. That's not why God works through us. He works through the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And again, that's all of his grace. But we need to also remember to reverence the God who made us and saved us. I remember years ago talking to an older brother, and he said, it was such a liberating day when pride died. Now, that was years ago, and you know, I've continued to keep in touch with him some. His pride hasn't completely died, but neither has mine. But it was an interesting, it struck me. It was a liberating thing when pride died. Well, your pride, my pride will never be dead in this life, but is it dying? Are you decreasing, even in your own estimation, that the glory of God may increase? And rejoicing in the good news of Jesus Christ, that it's not just that we've been justified, made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, adopted as his sons and daughters, but God is still at work in us. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more like Christ. He's leading us to die more and more to our sin, even to be in some ways humiliated in this life, but with the promise and the hope of the glory that is to come. Now, there is a glory coming for you and me, Christian. But never forget in this life who we are before the God who made us and saved us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we acknowledge again that you are a glorious God. Lord, you are holy. You are exalted infinitely above us. You are our Father, but you are in heaven. And our Savior, though humiliated for a season in his birth and his life and his death, has been raised and ascended to your right hand, and from there will come to judge the living and the dead. Father, you have given us your Spirit. Remind us that it is absurd to think that we can lie to you and your Spirit. Lord, increase our humility, that again, Father, through us you might increase your glory. And all of these things we pray, Father, again, that you might receive all power and riches and wisdom and glory, not just now, but unto all of eternity. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by singing together hymn number 382. Number 382.